Indeed, we are now at Luke 11, and we are looking at what's often called the Lord's Prayer. And we're mostly familiar with how it is recorded for us in Matthew, and here for Luke, it's a shorter version. No reason to go into this, why that might be, but the subject matter and the framework of it is very much the same. Prayer is a vital component of Jesus' own ministry. We see him praying often, as we see here in this passage. It's often that at times that he draws himself aside to pray, and here are his disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. You know, what is prayer to begin with? Let's ask ourselves that question. What is prayer? And not just within the Christian context, but this practice of prayer. It's something that I would argue in some way, shape, or form, virtually everybody does. Certainly prayer is part of the various world religions in different ways, but prayer is always there. It's some aspect of the human being reaching out, right? Reaching out to with some sort of belief, with a hope that there's a divinity or a power or a life force, something outside of ourselves, of a greater that's greater than our ordinary reality, that can do something about what's going on. You know, there's a hope that some kind of balance will be brought into life, or a need will be met, or order will be brought, or that God will be kind, or that justice will prevail. It's something, as I said, most human beings do, and even with that generic, you know, often what we get for people who are reluctant to acknowledge that somehow there's a God out there, they say, you know, well, our thoughts are with you. Okay. Our thoughts are with you. A godless prayer. A desire that somehow, the idea that if you are in our thoughts, that will make a difference. It's a desire that something again, beyond just our normal actions, has some effect upon the situation that we find ourselves in. For those of you who lived through 9/11 here in the city, you saw how that was reflected in a number of different ways, right? There was here, right, in our neighborhood, we had these kind of spontaneous altars showing up. There were on street corners, right? At Houston and Sixth, there was one with candles being lit and flowers being put out. Again, an expression, a desire that somehow something out there will bring order, will bring grace, whatever, in the light of the violence that had been perpetrated on our city. So I think people pray. People pray to all kinds of things in all different ways. And Christians also pray. But what a Christian has is something much more than wishful thinking or misplaced petitioning. We have something given to us by God that offers us a great privilege, affords us a great benefit. And that's what we want to look at some today. As we see at the beginning of this passage, the disciples have observed Jesus in prayer and they request that he teach them. Apparently, prayers were associated with different schools of teaching. The rabbis, the teachers would have prayers that they would teach their disciples, and they became kind of their prayers that were associated with that school of thought. And we see that reflected here. And they say, you know, John taught his disciples how to pray, so please tell us how to pray. And so Jesus offers what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But as others have often acknowledged, it really ought to be called the disciples' prayer because he gave it to them to pray, right? They said, teach us how to pray. He says, when you pray, say. It's really how the disciples are supposed to pray. And that leads us to the first one we want to consider before we get to the actual content of this prayer. Who is it that is supposed to be praying this prayer that Jesus gives? It's the disciples. And calling it the disciples' prayer is helpful because it designates who is to use this prayer. That is, that it's not available to just anyone. And the fact that it's not available to everyone is evident by the fact that Jesus says at the very outset that the disciples are to pray to their Father. And that's not something that just anybody can do. If you recall in Luke chapter 10, what does Jesus say? Jesus teaches that he is the one who reveals the Father to people, and he chooses to whom he reveals the Father. Listen again to this language. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So this means that those who would come to the Father in prayer must do so through Christ. It cannot be done apart from him. And then consider that term, Father. It was a term that Jesus used in his relationship to his heavenly Father, and he is offering his disciples to use that term. And as it is with Jesus, so it is with his disciples. Father is a relational term. It presumes a relationship. We can only call God Father if we are his children. And we can only be his children if he is revealed to us, as Jesus says. And we can only have him revealed to us if he gives us life. That's what John says in his gospel. To all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is the new birth that Jesus speaks about in John chapter 3. He says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this prayer about, this teaching about prayers for those who have been born of the Spirit, who have entered the kingdom of God. They've been brought into a relationship with God, the Father, who is in heaven. So it is for the disciples. It is the disciples' prayer. And it is therefore a great privilege, an incredible grace, that we are able to communicate with the one true living God. All other practices that we might have dabbled in, that we might have experienced, tried on our way, you know, as we sought the truth, they can all be laid to the side. And someone who comes to the Father through the Son, all of that can be bypassed. We're going directly to the Creator of heaven and earth. Through Christ, we have access to God. And we have the amazing right to call him our Father. And that importance will come back as we look at the rest of this passage. One other thing to consider about the fact that this is the disciples' prayer is that it's our prayer. It's a prayer of the community of believers. This is something that Jesus has given to us as followers of him. And in that regard, many consider that it's prayer that is to be done by us together. And there is a fact, right? A strong tradition. If you go in many strains of Christianity, you go into their service, and part of the liturgy or part of the order of service will be that the congregation all prays the Lord's Prayer together, the disciples' prayer together. Now, prayer, obviously, can be done by individuals, and this prayer can be used by individuals. But its inception, it is our prayer. Kingdom praying by members of the kingdom. And so we, as disciples of Jesus then, how are we to pray? Let's look at our prayer. Again, remember, it begins with Father. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say about this. I'm going to quote it just verbatim. It teaches that at the very beginning of our prayer, we're asking that he may awaken in us the childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be the motivation of our prayer, which is that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our human fathers will refuse us earthly things. We get to call him Father. Now, you've heard popularly that term that's used there is Abba in the Aramaic, and that often it's popularized as saying that it's saying daddy. It doesn't mean daddy. If you've ever heard that, and if you've passed that on, stop right now. It doesn't mean daddy. It's intimate. It's a relationship of a father. But it's more like the formal of a child going, Father, would you do this for me? Father, would you do that? There's a relationship. There's an intimacy. But that kind of informality of daddy, that kind of language just doesn't really hold up. But nonetheless, he is our father. And the first two petitions in this prayer give God the primacy of place in our prayers. They orient our thoughts. They condition our thoughts as we go to pray. The first being, hallowed be your name. What does it mean to hallow the name of God? It means to reverence it. It's a request, therefore, that God's name would be reverenced by us and by all. He's creator of all that there is, and all creation should bring him honor. And it's also a commitment on our part to protect the reputation of God. It reminds us of our need to not bring shame upon the name of God. If we confess the God of the Bible as our God, then all that we do either honors or dishonors him. One can easily think of the language of Jesus when he says, "Let your lights shine before others so that they may see your good works, give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Or what Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." See, when we're asking that God's name would be hallowed, we are indeed saying that all of creation should hallow, should reverence the one who has made everything. And yet, as we pray it, as disciples, as members of his kingdom, we are recognizing our responsibility of how closely we are tied in this relationship to our Heavenly Father. You know, that passage from Ezekiel that was read, it speaks of God bringing honor again to his name. But how is that honor lost? It's because his people brought dishonor upon it. Listen again. "Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." He's going to restore them. That's the whole promise in this passage, and we'll look at it a couple of other times. But the reason for it is because his name has been dishonored by those whom he has given his name, who he has associated with his name. So in prayer, we're seeking that God would be glorified through our lives, and this conditions our prayers. See, what I mean is that the name, the reputation of our Father, who so loved us that he has acted sacrificially to make us his children, that we're mindful of all that he has done for us. And we're mindful that he has made us members of his family. We are citizens of his kingdom. And so as we go to pray, it conditions our prayer to remember that God's name is to be hallowed. And we can reflect back on the times when God's people did just the opposite and say, "God, may that not be from our lives. May what I am praying for now bring glory to you." The next petition says, "Your kingdom come." And in this, it envisions the fullness of God's purposes to be realized. And this is personally as disciples, but also universally. It's a prayer that asks God to so work in us that we might more and more come underneath the rule of his kingdom. That we are shaped more and more by God's word, that he is transforming us more and more so that it's evident to all around us that indeed our lives are ruled by God. It's also a prayer that the church would increase, that more and more people would come through faith in Christ underneath his lordship, that there would be the rule of God would be extended to more and more people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, the whole vision is. It's a prayer as well that the prince of the power of the air, the one who now rules over the sons of disobedience, as Paul calls him, that his power would evidently be lessened. And that God's righteousness would take hold more and more in the world that he has made. And ultimately, it is looking to the fullness of when God brings himself and his kingdom into realization. Right? If we acknowledge, as we have, as we've looked through Luke, that with Jesus comes the arrival of the kingdom of God, that he says, he announces it, the kingdom of God has come, and yet he teaches that his disciples should pray that the kingdom would come. He's teaching it as though it's arrived with his coming, and yet his coming is kind of the leading edge of what will eventually transpire. His work of redemption is what will allow the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. So we're praying for the full realization of God's rule over all creation. And in this respect, it's a future-oriented prayer. It sees the current manifestation of the kingdom as a foretaste of the fullness. And again, the passage of Ezekiel speaks to this. God says he's going to bring honor to his name. And how is this going to be evidenced? The people will watch what he does on behalf of Israel. And they will say, this land was desolate, has become like the garden, which was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. It's one of the ways in which the Old Testament speaks of that end glorious reality. And so when Jesus says, pray that God's kingdom, pray that the Father's kingdom would come, he has this wealth of imagery from Ezekiel and Isaiah that he's drawing upon, that he's telling his disciples, keep the future in mind. Where is history headed? And as that is before us, we are asking at the same time that we would be shaped more and more to be fit for that reality that we're pressing toward. The prayer then turns to our present realities, from future realities to present realities. And it says, give us each day our daily bread. This calls to mind, I think, for me anyway, the manna supplied by God for Israel as they wandered in the desert. What did God do? He supplied daily bread for them. And he would create manna fresh for them every day, right? And then before the Sabbath, enough for 2 days. And what was the purpose of that? It was to teach them to trust that God would provide for them, even as they wandered in desolate places. Later, God's blessing would be measured by full barns. But in both cases, Israel was to learn that it was God who had supplied for them. And what it signals to us then, that living in the kingdom, it requires faith. We saw when Jesus sent out his disciples, right? They went out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And what did he do? He told them not to bring anything with them. They were to trust that food and shelter would be supplied for them. And it was, just like the manna in the wilderness. But later we learn that Jesus teaches them to prepare for such a journey. So again, we're not to make this kind of teaching mandatory, but the need to trust God for our daily existence is always present. Our daily bread. Even if we've got some in the shelf, stored in the freezer, it comes from provision of God. And what this does is it cultivates a thankful and God-dependent spirit. We live day by day in his grace. Again, I'm going to quote the Heidelberg here. Give us this day our daily bread. That is, be pleased to provide for all our bodily needs so that thereby we may acknowledge that you are the only source of all that is good. And that without your blessing, neither our care and labor nor your gifts can do us any good. Therefore, may we withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in you. Give us this day our daily bread, God. We want to live in daily trust of your provision. We don't want to rely on anyone else other than you. And he puts people into our lives that help us, that help supply, that bring good things into our life, but it's coming from his hand, and that's to whom we pray. The next petition says, and forgive us our sins. Living in this already, but not yet, nature of the kingdom means that we're not all that we will be, but we are being transformed more and more to be what we ought to be. And this means that daily we seek God's help to put off the old self, as Paul calls it, and we put on the new self, the one that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. this portion of the prayer, there's a healthy humility in it. And it recognizes that we do not meet the perfect standards of God's kingdom. But we must ask forgiveness of our King. And the second clause of this position, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, it teaches that we recognize that we are not what we are supposed to be, and that there are those around us also who are not what they are supposed to be. That is, that we are able to forgive others who sin against us because we know that we're sinners ourselves. We are indebted to God through our sin, as others are indebted to us. We owe God our love. And all human beings owe their love to one another, and yet we all fall short in it. And if we don't understand our need for our own repentance, what it means then to be forgiven by God, then frankly we're not capable of forgiving others. The reality is we are all fallen, broken, everyone around us is such. And we and they should strive to live by the rules of the kingdom. And yet we're fooling ourselves if we think that we do that or that they do, even with our best efforts. But remarkable, right? In this prayer, God in his grace accepts prayers seeking forgiveness. Right? He doesn't just come down immediately and just zap us, wipe us out. He offers us a prayer by which we can seek forgiveness. We have a heavenly Father who knows our condition, loves us enough to keep patiently working in us until he makes us as those who are fit for the kingdom. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. May God make you worthy of his calling, and may he fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing when we're asking God to forgive our sins. And we're doing it because we have forgiven others. That is, that we are mindful of our own brokenness, the brokenness around us. God forgives us. We learn to forgive others. If we can't forgive others, we don't understand God's forgiveness towards us. The next petition is, and lead us not into temptation. Now, this can be translated as trials, and often that's what it is translated in the New Testament. James says, right, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, given the context, it might be a request that the Lord mercifully keep us from the temptations that cause us to sin, or forgive us our sins, and also keep us from those temptations that cause us to sin. But likely it's all-inclusive. That is, that it's asking God to not lead us into places that will provoke us for us to let loose our confession of faith. That will be placed in circumstances greater than we can bear. But this is what we are to be reminded of. That we, when we are praying to our Father, and we can be reminded of Paul's language. It comes to mind from 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that what we're praying for? Say, God, lead us not into temptation. Bring us not into circumstances that are more than we can bear. And whether indeed is a temptation to sin, or it's a trial of the flesh, or circumstances whereby we must hold fast our confession of faith, we're asking God to be merciful, to recognize that we are from dust, and that what we need is him to be mindful of that at all times. So we're not brought into a circumstance by which we are not able to bear, and yet Paul says, you can trust that. You can trust that. God will not put you in circumstances that you will not be able to endure. He'll make a way of escape. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. We have the privilege, the gift of praying. It's apparently all right to pray that God remembers that we are just made up of scattered dust. In the whole passage, then, we read from 11:1-13, there's two further teachings on kingdom praying. And they both use this comparison to human experiences, and the design is to increase our faith as we pray to our Father. First is that our Father will assuredly answer our prayers, and the second is that when he does so, it'll be in a manner that enable us to live as citizens of the kingdom. Listen again. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you that we will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, his just audacity of keeping knocking, of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open." Now that last bit is not a blanket statement. See, whatever you ask for. God, I want this. God, I want that. God's not like a genie in the lamp, right, that offers whatever we wish for. This is kingdom praying. And God's response will be in line with what is in accord with his kingdom. He says, right, ask, seek, and knock. And it does reflect a kind of persistence. And why would persistence be necessary? Why is it the one whom we're told elsewhere knows our need before we ask of it? Why would we need to persist in calling upon God? Well, we see it because of the friend, because he's asleep, he's settled, he's done, he doesn't want anything to do with it. But he's our Father. And he's already shown to us how much he loves us by the gift of his Son. So why is it what we must ask, seek, and knock? I'm suggesting it's because these are prayers of the kingdom. This is kingdom praying. God is in the business of transforming us. And it might be that he leads us further on so that our prayers will become more and more in line with his will for us. And this is what can happen if we bring our petitions within the framework of the disciples' prayer. We're praying that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come. We express confidence in his provision for all of our lives. We humble ourselves and express our need for his continuing grace. And we live with humility before others. And we pray that with enough self-awareness that we are prone to wander, as the hymn says. So we're asking God, this we're bringing these petitions within this framework of prayer. And regarding whatever it is that we're praying to the Father about, it might frankly take some time to get our hearts and minds aligned with these kingdom priorities. That what we're praying for, that God's name would be hallowed, that it would represent the coming of his kingdom, that it would express our faith in his continued provision, that we would humble ourselves, acknowledging our own weakness, that we would try to live with humility towards us and extend the grace that he's given to us to others, and then to recognize that we are prone to failure. So God thanks us, be persistent in this. Continue to pray. I haven't answered it yet because I'm doing something in your life. I'm shaping you. I'm bringing you into kingdom priorities as you are asking and seeking and knocking. But what he teaches is that we are to persist with confidence that God will answer. For he's not the reluctant and annoyed friend, but a generous and gracious Father. And when he does answer, what can we expect? Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The fish and serpent, egg and scorpion, perhaps you've heard this before, right? The scorpion, apparently when he draws in his claws, or he can roll himself up and he looks like an egg. And if the fish related to is perhaps an eel, might look like a serpent. The eel's edible, the serpent something. So in other words, right, the father's not going to be deceptive. He's not going to be cruel when the child asks for him for something. He's going to give them what's appropriate, what's needed. And so if that's how human fathers, as evil as they are, as fallen as we are, that's how they treat their children, we should trust that our heavenly Father, when we seek him, will give precisely what we need. And what does Jesus say we need in this passage? We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. See, if we interpret this statement within the context of praying in and for the kingdom of God, then the promise of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost a promise to empower us to live lives that reflect whose children we are. We're praying to our Heavenly Father, and we're told that He will give us the Holy Spirit. And why would He give us the Holy Spirit? In order that we might be who we are called to be. Let's go back to the Ezekiel passage again. Listen, He says to His people, these are the ones who defiled His name, who He has scattered abroad, who He promises to bring back and restore their land and bring such abundance that people will marvel and give God the glory. I will sprinkle clean water on you, He says, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You recall what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Right, of our lost condition, the law was held up before us as our standard that we failed, we couldn't meet, and yet God does something in order to accomplish that, to solve our problem. Right, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment. There's no fear of hell. Why? Because for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, our sinful nature, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, if we are kingdom people praying kingdom prayers, and we bring our petitions before God within the context of this disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, and we're asking, and we're seeking, and we're knocking, and we have a confidence that indeed the Heavenly Father will respond. And what Jesus says He's going to give you, He's going to give you the capacity to actually be who you are as a child of God. He's going to enable you to walk in his will. He's going to enable you to put behind the old man and to put on the new, to begin to live by the Spirit, no longer by the weakness of the flesh. No longer underneath the condemnation of the law, because Christ has fulfilled that. But yet, with His Spirit, He enables us to actually pursue the righteousness that we're called to live. We are people of the kingdom. We are children of our Heavenly Father. And it will actually be realized in our lives. That's what Jesus says. When you press into God, He will take that request and so shape it that it reflects according to His will and actually bring you to a place of where your life that's lived out is lived out to His glory in accordance with His will to bring praise and honor to God. People pray. People all over the world pray, and they pray in all manners of ways. They pray to deities. They pray to idols. They pray to themselves, thinking that they somehow can rise into some consciousness that will allow them to be in a place of peace. We pray to the one true living God. We have access to our God who created all things, and yet we get to call Him Father. This is because by His grace, He's given us His Son, and through His Son, we have access to the Father. The Son reveals the Father to us. We see who He is. We place our faith in Christ, and through that, we give evidence of the fact that we have been born by our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. This access that we have is such a privilege. And as we've heard, it's a responsibility. But it's something that Jesus says is possible. He's told us how we can pursue it. We can pursue it in prayer. We can ask God for all that we need to accomplish all that He desires to accomplish in us. It's His work in us that we're praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Ultimately, we're not just asking for a laundry list of things that we want to see happen. We're saying that God, we know You have something that You want to happen. In this circumstance that's weighing me down, that's confusing me, that's scaring me, that's worrying me, God, but You have something You want to happen in this. And so I'm going to pray, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Forgive me my daily provision. Forgive my sins, for I forgive others. And lead me not into temptation. This is a shaping work by God's grace in our life. Jesus has given us a framework for praying, of understanding of what the end to which we are praying. We're asking God to make us new, to make us people of the kingdom who reflect him and his glory. One person in my reading suggested that in certain disciplines, people in their private devotionals, in their times of prayer before God, begin with the Lord's Prayer and end with the Lord's Prayer as a way to signal to themselves this framing of what it is that they are asking. It might be worth trying. If you are someone who spends time in prayer every day or every other day or whenever you pray, try taking the Lord's Prayer. You can take this version from Luke chapter 11, or you can take the Matthew version. Begin your time of prayer, end your time of prayer with the Lord's Prayer. And not just as a rote recitation, but as something that Jesus has given you to frame your own petitions before your Heavenly Father. Let's pray this prayer together. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.